Morning, First Evan, and to those of you watching online, it's great to be with you. We're going to be in Proverbs 6 today. If you have your Bibles because you're saved, please open there. If you're turning to your phones and you're not saved, we'll pray for you later. Proverbs 6, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 19 this morning. I'm reading from the ESV version, if you're wondering. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. I don't know what got into me, but about a year and a half ago, I was bored one afternoon, so I turned into that bastion of conservative Christian thought program known as The View. And there I was watching as Whoopi Goldberg and a panel of guests were talking about why the Bible permits abortion. And the consensus among the group seemed to be this: number one, we shouldn't judge people. We need to stop judging people. Of course, when you say you shouldn't judge, what did you just do? You made a judgment, right? But then they made this statement: the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. It's completely silent. There's no verse that says thou shalt not have an abortion. There's nothing in there that teaches that abortion is wrong. The word doesn't even appear. Therefore, why are some Christians so exercised on this topic? And as I was sitting there listening to Whoopi in the panel, I thought to myself this: this is a really odd statement for them to make. For example, are they arguing that whatever the Bible does not expressly condemn, it allows? If I may use an example, where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not use neighbor for shark bait? Is it in there? Can you give me a chapter and verse? Of course it's not in there. There's a lot of things we know to be true that may not be spelled out in a chapter and verse, but we are still within our grounds to believe that there's something wrong with those particular behaviors. And today what I want to talk about is this topic: thinking biblically about abortion, its gravity, its resolution, and our response. And I'll tell you why I believe that's significant for us today. It's significant for this reason: we are in a culture today that thinks that truth on moral issues cannot be known, that anytime you claim that there is truth on right and wrong, you're just conveying your personal opinion as if you were talking about your favorite flavor of ice cream. And one of the reasons for that is that people have redefined what the word faith means. You and I think of faith in biblical terms. Hebrews 11, faith is the evidence of things unseen. Our culture today thinks of faith as a blind leap in the dark. You don't believe based on evidence, you believe in spite of evidence. That's what they think faith is. It's a blind leap with no rational support at all behind it. But that's not what we mean as Christians. For example, when I flew here yesterday from Atlanta, I had faith the jet would get me here safely. And I had good reason for faith. I looked up in the cockpit. There's two guys in uniforms with thousands of hours of flying experience. I was on a reputable airline. Delta stands for don't expect luggage to arrive, but you will. And while I was on that plane, I didn't have to worry about would it get me there. I had faith, but notice it was trust based on evidence, not a blind leap in the dark. But you and I today are in a culture that thinks that if you say pro-life is true, that abortion is wrong, you're just imposing your personal opinion on those who disagree, and that's wrong in their view. And so we need to know how to defend what we believe. We first need to know what the biblical stance is. Then we need to know how to convey that to people who are not churched. And I'm going to promise you something today. Before you leave here, you will know how to defend your pro-life view in a minute or less. We're locking the doors until you demonstrate you can do it. So just be aware, quite a service we're going to have today. I'm looking forward to the benediction in about 4 hours. No, we're going to do this quick. Now, I got some good news for some of you, because I know some of you right now are thinking, wait a minute, I don't have a PhD in philosophy. I don't have a PhD in theology. I'm not an academic person. How can I make a case for what the Bible says about the issue of abortion to people who don't share my worldview? I have good news for you. If you are clear on just three questions, you can make a difference where God has placed you. I'm going to preach for a moment. Pardon this little parenthetical sermon. Sometimes we get tripped up in our Christian witness. You know why? Because we think it's on us to close the deal. We think that if we share our faith and that person doesn't instantly fall to their knees and say the sinner's prayer, that somehow we failed. And that's not true. My friend Greg Kokel has a great way of describing what our real job description is. Our job, he says, is to put a pebble in their shoe. Have you ever had a pebble in your shoe when you're out hiking? It wears on you and wears on you until you stop to deal with it. When we give people something to think about, just a little pebble that gives them something to think about that maybe is different than the way they've thought of it before, we can trust God to bring that to fruition in His time. It's not on you to close the deal. It's on you to be a faithful ambassador and convey truth. And the three questions we're going to look at today will help you do that. The questions that will help you be clear biblically on abortion are these. Number one, what does the Bible say about shedding innocent blood? We need to be clear on that. And we're going to look at some scriptures that indicate what that position is. Number two, we need to be clear on the fix. What is the fix for the shedding of innocent blood? What's the resolution of it, the solution for it? We'll see what the Bible says about that. And then thirdly, what is our responsibility? If we have clarity on those things, we can be faithful ambassadors for Christ in a culture that thinks there's no truth to be known on an issue like abortion. Let's look at that first question. Let's look at that first point. What is the Bible's message on the shedding of innocent blood? And here's what it is. The sin of shedding innocent blood is a preeminent moral crisis in Scripture. It's not just one of many issues. It's a preeminent one. In Psalm 106, 37 to 41, the psalmist writes, "They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore with their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hands of the nations, so that those that hated them ruled over them." In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, God tells his people, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." In Isaiah 59, verse 7, we are told their feet run to evil. They don't just tolerate evil, they run to it. They are swift to shed innocent blood, and their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Boy, if that ever described our culture today, I don't know what does. Think about it. We have states right now in our country that are rushing to promote abortion wholesale. For example, states like California, Illinois, Vermont, Delaware, Colorado, New Mexico, just to name a few, they will actually pay you if you live in a state that does not allow abortion. They will pay your way to get there. They'll pay for the procedure and fly you home. That's how committed they are to rushing toward the evil of bloodshed. And that raises a key question right now. Is abortion the shedding of innocent blood? And that comes down to just one question that we need to answer. What is the unborn? If we answer that question, we can answer the question, is abortion the shedding of innocent blood? And some people think the abortion issue is not about what is the unborn. They think it's about choice, privacy, all these other issues. It's not about that. And let me illustrate it this way. I want you to imagine, those of you that are parents, and those of you that are grandparents, you can follow this as well. Imagine you have a five-year-old son or grandson, and one night where you're at the kitchen sink washing up after dishes, that five-year-old little guy comes in behind you with your back turned while you're scrubbing away there at the kitchen sink, and he says to you the following, "Daddy or Mommy, can I kill this?" Some of you are looking at me like, oh, cute little boys would never ask such a question. May I enlighten you? I've been married 39 years to the most glorious woman in all of Christendom. We have a son 32, a son 30, a son 27, and a daughter 22. I have personally heard the question, Daddy, can I kill this, more times than you can count, usually with his hands wrapped around his brother's neck when he's asking the question. What's the very first question you will ask when you hear that little pipsqueak say, Daddy or Mommy, can I kill this? What has he got? Cockroach, snail? Do whatever you want with it. Neighbor kitty? Whoa. Brother by the throat, you have issues, correct? You would never in a billion years say, sure, son, till you answered the predicate question, what has he got? Do you know what we just did with that rather silly illustration? We just solved the abortion issue. Can we kill the unborn? The answer is yes. Yes. If. If what? If the unborn are not human. Let me be very clear. I am vigorously pro-choice on women choosing their own husbands, choosing their own colleges, choosing their own careers, choosing the wardrobes they wish to purchase, the pets they wish to own, the cars they wish to drive, unless they're Priuses. I'm pro-choice on all of those issues. But some choices are wrong, like intentionally killing an innocent human being because he's in the way of something we want. That's a choice a civil society should not allow. But before we can answer the question, can we kill the unborn, we've got to answer the question, what is the unborn? And I can answer that question today, and I'm going to surprise a few of you. We're not going to turn to Scripture to answer the question, what is the unborn? We are going to turn to the Scripture about how we value the unborn in all of us as well. But the question, what is the unborn, is not some blind leap in the dark into some private religious view. We actually answer it by looking at what the science of embryology tells us. And here's what that science says. From the earliest stages of development, from the one-cell stage, you were a distinct, living, and whole human being. I want you to hold your hand out like this right now. I'm not trying to wake you up, and I want you to give yourself a good pinch on the back of your skin, okay? Give yourself a good pinch. Ladies, if your husband isn't participating, grab skin cells off the back of his neck. Give yourself a good pinch. Okay, congratulations. You just sent a couple of hundred somatic cells hurling to their demise on the lap in front of you. The news gets worse. Every one of those cells individually contains your entire DNA encoding. Did you just commit mass homicide? No, you didn't. And let me explain why. These cells on the back of your hand are merely part of a larger human being, you. They are not distinct, whole human beings the way you were at the embryonic stage, the way I was at the embryonic stage. There's a difference in kind between these cells, which are merely parts of larger human beings, and the embryonic whole living organisms you were as an embryo. That's the science of embryology. Now, of course, as soon as you lay that out, there's going to be people who come along and say, well, the unborn may be biologically human, but they're not persons. I do have a question for you. Have you ever met a human being that wasn't a person? Those of you with teenagers, do not answer right now. But the rest of you, have you? And the answer is, why should we believe there's such a thing as a human that's not a person? And usually what they'll say is, well, that embryo differs from us. And they're right. We do differ from our embryonic selves. For example, when we were embryos, we were smaller. We were less developed. We were in a different location or environment. We were more dependent. But that's not the issue. Here's the issue. Do any of those differences matter such that we can say it's okay to kill you then, but not now? And they don't matter. And let me help you understand this. You can think of the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D, to think about the four differences between you, the embryo, and you, the adult. None of them are good reasons for saying you could be killed then, but not now. Size, there's your S. You were smaller as an embryo. But since when does body size determine value? Men are generally larger than women. Do men deserve more rights than ladies simply because they tend to be larger? Shaquille O'Neal, the former basketball star with the LA Lakers, was 7'2", a foot taller than most people in this room. Is he more human and valuable because of it? What about your level of development? Yes, you were less developed as an embryo. But why does that matter? I'm going to preach for a second. Christians, hear me. We tend to assume the burden of proof far too easily when we shouldn't. Our critics throw out objections and we think, oh boy, well, I've got to come up with an answer. Wait a minute. If they're making the claim, they need to back it up. For example, if I claim there's pink elephants swinging from the exit sign back there, who bears the burden of proof? The three of you that looked did the right thing, by the way. Who bears the burden of proof? I do, because I made the claim. If somebody says to you that embryo doesn't count because it's not self-aware, who bears the burden of proof as to why self-awareness matters in the first place? They do. Why do I have to be self-aware not to be killed? And why is that decisive in not having a belly button that points out rather than in? They need to argue for that, and they never do. Size, level of development. A 2-year-old girl is less developed than a 21-year-old young woman. That 2-year-old girl does not have a developed reproductive system yet. Is she less human and valuable than the 21-year-old who does? I speak to a lot of high school students. Just spoke a couple of weeks ago to 800 of them at a high school in another city in Sioux Falls, Iowa. And I said to those students, you are less developed than your parents. You're less developed than your parents physically, and you're less developed than your parents intellectually, which came as a complete shock to a few of them. But you don't reach your intellectual peak until your mid-40s. Do mom and dad have a greater right to life than you simply because they're more developed? What about environment, where you're located? You were in the womb, now you're out. But how does where you are determine what you are? If you drove at least 7 miles to come to church today, can I see your hands? Okay, 17 miles? 27 miles. You got some faithful people here. 47 miles? 407 miles, I win. Okay. If a journey of 300 miles or 407 miles didn't change me from one kind of thing to another, how does a journey of 7 inches down the birth canal suddenly transform you from non-human, non-valuable thing we can kill to a valuable human being we can't? Answer, if you weren't already human and valuable, you're not getting there just by changing your address. And finally, degree of dependency. Yeah, you depended on your mother for survival. But since when does dependency on another human being mean that you can be intentionally killed? I'm thinking right now of two girls you have seen in the media, many of you. They're known as the Henschel twins, Abigail and Brittany. They are conjoined twins. The press has followed them since infancy. And you look at a picture of these girls, there's one set of legs, and then from the waist up, two body trunks, two shoulders, two heads. They are intertwined. You cannot separate them without killing both of them. They share vital organs. Their circulatory system is all together. You can't separate it out between the two. If you separate these girls, you kill them. Does it follow that neither girl has a right to life because neither can live without the other? Size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency, think SLED. None of those are good reasons for saying we could kill you as an embryo, but not now. That's the philosophical and scientific proof. Now, biblically, here's what we know from Scripture. I love people who say the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. Well, actually, it does, and here's how we know. We are told in Scripture, premise number one, that all humans have value because they bear the image of God. Genesis 1 teaches that in the Old Covenant. James 3 teaches it in the New. Because humans bear the image of God, the shedding of innocent blood is strictly forbidden. Exodus 23:7 teaches that. Proverbs 6 that we looked at today teaches that. Plus the verses we've already read today teach that. All right. From that, we only have one question to ask. Are the unborn members of the human family? And we've already made the case that they are. Therefore, the commands against shedding innocent blood apply to the unborn as they do each of us here today. Why? Because our unborn neighbors are image bearers just like we are. That's the teaching we can derive from Scripture, and it's quite clear. Now, that leads to our second question, though. For some of us here today, this is not an abstract topic, and it's something that hits really close to home. It may be a man that I'm talking to who has had an experience encouraging a girlfriend, wife, or daughter to abort, or it may be a woman who chose that because you thought you didn't have another way out. Whatever it is, it raises the question, what's the fix then? If abortion is a preeminent moral crisis because it involves the shedding of innocent blood, what's the fix for those who have sinned in that way? And the answer is this. Forgiveness for the shedding of innocent blood requires the shedding of innocent blood. And I'll explain what that means. One of the saddest things I hear is whenever I talk on abortion, somebody will come up to me and they're crying, and I don't even need to guess what they're going to tell me. I know what they're going to say. I can see it on their face. And they'll say something like this: I can never forgive myself for what I did 18 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 6 years ago. And part of me wants to say to them, you're right, you can't, because our sin is not against ourselves, it's against the sovereign Lord of the universe, right? When we sin, we're not sinning against us, we're sinning against our Creator. So of course we can't forgive ourselves. Now the culture has a solution here. The culture is telling women to shout their abortion. In fact, there's t-shirts you can order that say that, shout your abortion, and you can print a number beneath the phrase indicating how many abortions you have. I saw one t-shirt that had the number 15 on it. Now, whether you believe that that number was true or not, it does show us where the culture is. The culture's solution to the shedding of innocent blood is to deny that there's anything wrong at all and to celebrate and rush towards celebrating the sin of shedding innocent blood. The Bible has a different solution, though. For those who are guilty, pardon me, for those who are guilty, the solution is not to shout our sin. The solution is to trust in God who justifies the ungodly. And I want to give you two examples from Scripture. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 6, where we are presented with a rather terrifying scene. The prophet Isaiah, the most holy man in all of Israel, sees a vision of the exalted Lord. Now keep in mind, this is Israel's most holy man at the moment. And he's shown this vision of the Lord on high. And it absolutely frightens him to death. And he says these words: woe is me, I have seen the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips. The prophet is literally undone by what he has seen. And he has nothing in himself that will commend himself to God. He doesn't have any righteousness of his own that he can bring to say, hey, I can be excused here for my unclean lips. No, instead, God himself provides the solution to the prophet's problem. He sends an angel with a hot coal to purify the prophet's lips. The other example is Paul in Romans chapter 4 cites an example of Abraham. Now, the Jews, of course, thought of Abraham as being the most holy example of how we ought to live godly lives. And they looked to Abraham as the example of virtue. Well, the Apostle Paul is about to say that's not going to fly. And in Romans 4, he talks about Abraham, and here's what he says: for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteous. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you catch that? Paul is saying, look, Abraham isn't a good man because he did good stuff. He's good because he was declared righteous by God who justifies the ungodly. Wow, what a statement. God justifies the ungodly? That sounds great, but wait a minute. How can a holy God declare righteous people who are not righteous? That's a big problem, isn't it? How can he do that? Now, the answer is found in Romans 3, verses 21 to 25, which I'll look at here in just a moment. But just to give you the context, before we get to Romans 3, Paul has spent chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 2 of Romans, and most of chapter 3 building a terrifying indictment against our race. He says the Gentile world is guilty and under the wrath of God, because it has denied what is obvious to all human beings, the laws written in their hearts. The Jews are guilty because although they have the oracles of God, they don't live by them. And then Paul concludes with this frightening statement: there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's a real problem, because Scripture is clear that without righteousness, nobody goes to heaven. It then says there are none righteous. Houston, we have a problem. What's the fix? Here it is, Romans 3. Paul writes this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, get ready for a big word, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Some of you are going, wait a minute, I haven't had enough coffee to hear that word propitiation. What do you mean by that? Here's what that means. It simply means a sin offering to turn away the wrath of a deity. Now, in the pagan world of the day, people would try to bribe the gods that they worshiped with these offerings to turn away the wrath, to change their luck, so to speak. In this passage, Paul gives a very different answer. The very propitiation that God requires for our sin, God himself put forward for us by sending his son as a sin offering. What great news. You know what that means? That means for post-abortion men and women who have sinned on abortion, the offering you need to atone for your sin is not in you. It's found in the God who justifies the ungodly. And how does he do that? By putting forth his son as a sacrifice for sin. Here's the wonderful truth of the glory of the gospel. Our rebellion against God, for which every one of us in this room deserves nothing but death, God solves by sending his son to stand in our place condemned, bearing in full the judgment of God each one of us in this room deserves. And God the Father poured out his judgment on Jesus on Calvary so that those who trust in his son's atoning sacrifice are declared righteous, not in virtue of what they do, but in virtue of what Jesus did, standing in their place condemned. That's the glory of the gospel. Pardon me. If you're here today and you have had an experience with abortion, can I very gently say to you, you do not need an excuse. Here's what you need. You need an exchange, Christ's righteousness for your sinfulness. That's the glory of the gospel. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther put this really well. And Luther was known for having some rather earthy illustrations. He allegedly likened justification, how we get right with God, to a dunghill. Leave it to Luther to come up with something rather base. But here's what Luther allegedly was getting at. In 14th century Europe, what would happen is farmers in the fall would pile up all the animal refuse in order to save up fertilizer for the spring. They wanted to make their fields fertile so they could plant in the spring. That was what they did. Now, the problem was, by the time late fall arrived, the countryside stunk like crazy because there's all these little piles of manure everywhere. And it was unsightly. It smelled bad. It was awful. But then, says Luther, comes the first snowfall of winter, and all the dunghills get covered in a blanket of white of snow. And Luther says, that's justification. Our sinful state before the Father, Luther was not saying we are dunghills. He was saying our sinful state before the Father is like a dunghill. And the way we get covered is not by reforming ourselves. Rather, it's God delivering his righteousness that covers us, covers our sin in the sight of the Father, and we are declared righteous because of what Jesus did for us. That's the good news for those who are suffering from post-abortion guilt. Your solution is not doing good deeds to atone for bad ones. Your solution is that Jesus stood in your place condemned, bore the wrath of God for you, and was raised from the dead as proof that your justification is complete in him. That's the glory of the gospel. That leads to our final point, and that is, what are we to do? How are we to respond to all of this? And the answer I want to draw your attention to is found in Proverbs 24, where we are told that we are to rescue those being led away to death. And to summarize the passage, if we say we didn't know, God is still going to hold us accountable because he says we do know. So how can we do something? When it comes to an issue like abortion, it is not enough to feel bad about it. We have to act like we feel bad about it. Love, biblically understood, is always a behavior. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. The Good Samaritan, for example, didn't just feel pity for the beating victim. He took pity on the beating victim. That's what love looks like. That's what it means to love our unborn neighbor. A couple of practical ways we can do this. First of all, we need to know how to defend our pro-life views if we're asked to do it. Now, let me tell you what's happening culturally. Culturally, what is happening since the reversal of Roe versus Wade? We have seen that every time the pro-life view has been put to a vote at the ballot box, the pro-life side has lost. We are 0 for 8 right now. And we're going to be 0 for 12 before the next year is out, because we're going to lose in Arizona. We're probably going to lose in Florida and Missouri and everywhere else that's get put to the public for a vote. I don't mean to discourage you, but here's the problem. For too many years, pro-life Christians have thought our primary problem was marketing. People just don't like us. No, that's not the problem. The primary problem is worldview. They do not hold the biblical worldview of the human person made in the image of God that you and I hold. And that's why they vote against us. That means you and I need to be ready to give a defense for what we believe on the sanctity of life. And I'm going to tell you how to do it in a minute or less. In fact, can I have you time me? Do you have your phone there? Tell me when you're ready, when the clock is going. Here's what you say in a minute or less. I don't know about your house, but at my house, we have relatives and family, extended family, who join us at Christmas and Thanksgiving, who are not believers, but they come to our table and they are part of our family. We don't want to exclude them, but they don't hold our worldview. I want you to pretend you have an Aunt Betty who lives in Boston. She does not hold your Christian worldview on anything, much less abortion. And between bites of turkey and stuffing, she finally turns to you and says, now, why are you pro-life? Here's your answer in a minute or less. You can start the clock. Aunt Betty, I'm pro-life because it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. And the science of embryology is clear that from the earliest stages of development, from the one-cell stage, you were a distinct, living, and whole human being. You weren't part of another human being like skin cells on the back of my hand. You were already a whole living member of the human family. And you know what else, Aunt Betty? There's no essential difference between you, the embryo, and you, the adult, that would justify killing you back then. Differences of size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency are not good reasons for saying we could kill you then, but not now. How'd I do? 41 seconds. Whoa. At 64, I am slow on the basketball court, but that was rocking it. How many Bible verses did I cite? But did I convey biblical truth? Yeah, that's called putting the pebble in the shoe, men and women. That's give them something to think about. That's all you got to do here. I would encourage you to do that. I would also encourage you, there is a great pregnancy center ministry here in this town, Choices, right here in Memphis. I've spoken at their banquet before. They do wonderful ministry to women who are facing unplanned pregnancies. That is worthy of your support. That is something you can do. But together, we must not only feel bad about this issue, we must do something about it. I'm reminded in closing about Schindler, Oscar Schindler. You may remember that movie, Schindler's List. I don't know how many of you saw it. But Oscar Schindler is a businessman during World War II who rescues Jews from the death camps. And here's how he does it. He goes to the death camp commanders, the Nazis, and says, don't kill these Jews. I'll put them to work in my factory. I'll buy them from you. And he buys them off the death camp list and puts them to work in his factory. And near the end of the movie, the war has ended, and there's this scene that is just unbelievable to behold. Oscar Schindler is getting ready to depart and leave all the people that he rescued now that the war is over. And he's about to get in his car late at night and drive off. And in this black and white nighttime scene, Oscar Schindler is saying goodbye to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people present him with a gift. And his response to the gift is rather odd. He looks at them and says, I don't deserve this. And the leader of the Jews says to him, Oscar, there's 1,100 of us alive today because of what you did. And he says, no, you don't understand. I wasted so much money. I could have got more people out, and I didn't do it. I could have done more. And he looks at his car that he's about to leave in, and he says, my car, why did I keep my car? They would have given me 10 more people for this car, and I kept it. And then he looks at his jacket. He's got a decorative party pin on there. He rips it off the lapel. He says, "This pin, they would have given me two more souls, and I kept the pin. Why did I keep it? I could have got more out. I wasted so much money." And the scene ends with him collapsing behind his automobile, weeping profusely, saying over and over again, "I could have done more, and I didn't do it." And that from a man who used his own money to buy people off the death camp list. And the question for us in 2024 is, we look around at our culture and we see more and more people standing against us, and courage is at a premium, and we're tempted to quit because the culture is against us. We have to ask ourselves, are we taking our Holocaust in 2024 as seriously as that man took his in the 1940s? And if we are, we need to pray to the Lord that he will grant us the strength to have the courage to stand on biblical truth, even when everyone around us says otherwise. That's our job. It won't be easy, but that's our job. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your truth in scripture, that those who may be far from you because of sins that have alienated them can be reconciled to you through the blood of your Son, who stood in our place condemned, bearing the judgment all of us deserve. I pray specifically for two groups of people today. First, for those who are pro-life and need courage to stand on their convictions, who need to get in the game, who need to take steps to make a difference where you've placed them. Encourage them, embolden them to stand for biblical truth. And then I pray, Lord, for any that are wounded by abortion today, that they not leave here today without knowing that in Jesus they can be reconciled to their Creator, that the blood of Christ atones for all sin, including the shedding of innocent blood, that you stood on Calvary and took the judgment we deserve so we could be right with you. We thank you for that glorious truth, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.